We turn in the Word of God to Genesis 14, which we read. And in verse 22, "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is non-conformity to the world. Non-conformity to the world. The promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 was under attack more or less as soon as it was given. There the Lord promised, by way of his condemnation of the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There were to be two seeds in the world. There would be the redeemed, and there would be those who belong to the devil. And there would be enmity between the two, an enmity that would reach particular climax with the coming of the Redeemer himself, because the seed of the woman, many, were to be blessed in the one seed, that is Christ. And there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that especially comes to effect in Christ himself, who triumphs over the devil, who bruises the head of the serpent through suffering, and who triumphs on behalf of his people, accomplishing redemption and spoiling the works and destroying the works of the devil. So there is the Redeemer and the redeemed, and there is that people who belong to the devil. And there is a hostility between the two. Now, no sooner was that promise given than Satan, by various stratagems, sought the obliteration of both the Church of God and the promise of the Redeemer who was to come. So we have Cain killing Abel, who was godly, and yet the Lord gave another godly seed in Seth. And so godliness and truth continued in the line of Seth. But then the Church of God was near extinguished by the sinful marriages of the sons of God, till it was reduced even in its outward form to Noah and his family. Then the flood cleared away the multitude of the wicked. But then, in process of time, the rebellion of men showed itself in the building of the Tower of Babel, and the Lord confounded men of Babel by giving them over to confusion of language and tongue. And then the truth was preserved, howbeit rather dimly, until the time of Abraham. Then Abraham was separated off even from those who had some knowledge of the Lord. Then we came to the internal attack upon the promise, which sprang from Abraham himself and his indwelling sin, when he jeopardized his marriage to Sarah by telling lies to Pharaoh by saying, "She is my sister." Then last time, Lot, esteeming the promise given to Abraham so little that he easily separated from Abraham in whom the promise lay, Lot was happy to have the best of the land on any terms, and not by means of divine disposition and fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Yet the Lord encouraged Abraham with more truth concerning things to come. But now in this chapter, we come to yet another attack upon the church and upon the promise of God. And that is the temptation to blur the distinction between the church and the world. The people of God are different. The people of God are different from the world. One of the most disturbing trends in the church today is the desire to somehow win the approval of the world by trying to show them how different we aren't. But we are. And if we're Christians, we're different on the inside, and we're going to be different in our outward behavior also. It is one of the greatest follies of modern evangelicalism to think that they will impress an ungodly world by trying to show them that we're not really different at all. And whilst there is no need for unnecessary and unscriptural oddness, we are different, and the Christian needs to have that settled in his mind. We are different. If we follow the Lord, we will be different, and we will not be acceptable in an ungodly world. Christ said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. There will be a difference. But here the temptation was for there to be no difference, for Abraham to blend in with his surroundings and not to stand out. Now, the tendency of this pattern of things, if when the church becomes more and more indistinguishable from the world, if this tendency were not checked by the grace of God, ultimately there would be no church. That'll never happen. God will always preserve a seed to serve him in this world. But that is the tendency of this eagerness to be like everyone else among the professing church of God. It leads to the obliteration of the church if it went without providential check. So let us learn from this passage. First of all, the chastening of Lot among the wicked. The chastening of Lot among the wicked. In the first three verses, we have the general statement of the war. Now, you'll see it mentions various kings in verse 1. The term king is used here of the ruler of a city, though probably still a substantial body of people, but we're not to think of vast countries, but of more local rulers over a body of people. And yet, still a good number of people, because Noah was promised great fruitfulness. And you'll see that first of all it mentions Amraphel, king of Shinar, probably mentioned first because Shinar is the first ungodly kingdom mentioned, set up under Nimrod back in chapter 10 and verse 10. But it becomes clear as the passage goes on that Elam under Chedorlaomer was now dominant. There were, of course, power struggles. There always have been since man's sin. It mentions Tidal, king of nations, possibly because his body of people were a gathering of deserters and vagrants and so on from various places. Verse 2 indicates the opposition. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and what was later called Zoar. All of these near each other, the cities of the plain. Verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea. Moses, under the direction of the Spirit, frequently, for the benefit of his readers, refers to places by the names that they were given later on in his day, so that they'll understand what he's talking about. So he sometimes gives the contemporary names of places that were called something else in the past. And so he refers to the Salt Sea, which it became, or the Dead Sea as we know, after the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the background to the war is given in verse 4 to 7. Chedorlaomer had conquered other peoples, and they were kept under his tyranny for 12 years, and then they rebelled in the 13th year, presumably withholding tribute or whatever they were required to give regularly to him. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer set out to crush the opposition. In verses 5 to 7, we find that he did so of various peoples who had rebelled against him, but then he turned in verse 8 to the five remaining rebel kings, the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, which became known as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Sidon. Just notice here, this took place while still fresh in the memories of these people would be the fact that they all descended from the family of Noah. And yet still there is violence and bloodshed as a result of pride and the desire for dominion and control and power. So much then for the fruits of the fraternity of mankind. These people all knew they were all from Noah's family a few generations back. They knew that. They didn't have some fanciful theory to explain it away. They knew it. But still they fought and killed each other because they wanted the power and the dominion. The pride and selfishness was there. And the problem with modern man is not a modern problem. It's not that he doesn't realize or doesn't know or doesn't appreciate the human race and the fraternity that there ought to be amongst men. It's the problem of sin and depravity. His denial of a common ancestor is simply an expression of that depravity. But here they did know, and it was quite recent history, but still they fought and they killed and they sought power over one another, and it's still the same today. The problem is sin. But then we have the battle itself in verse 8 to verse 11. Verse 10 says the Vale of Sidon was full of slime pits. That probably made it difficult to escape, and so there was a slaughter. Then verse 11 tells us that the goods were taken. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Lot, having embroiled himself with the wicked, he partakes with them in their judgments, and yet God imposes a providential restraint. His life is spared, and as we'll see, he is delivered from the hands of his enemies. But you know, the Lord sometimes makes us feel the bitterness of our sinful choices made in pride and in greediness for our learning. And surely this was so with Lot, that having greedily put himself before his uncle Abraham, and having in his worldliness be considered only the quality of the land, and pushed himself forward and ignored the dictates of godliness, he now feels the bitterness of it. And the Lord, in his kindness to his people, does correct them, and he does make them painfully feel the effects of their folly and their sins. But then secondly, let us consider abounding grace in verse 13 to 16. Abounding grace. We have a kind providence in verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abraham. Abraham is informed in the kind providence of God. He's called the Hebrew. The exact meaning of the word is a bit unclear. It could refer to being beyond the Euphrates, or else it could be derived from Eber, his forebear. And we have Abraham's unselfish love to Lot. Verse 14, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Lot didn't deserve this. Lot didn't deserve that Abraham should arm his men and go after and hazard himself and his men for the sake of Lot. But Abraham came to his defense, and in this we see the Spirit of Christ in Abraham, manifesting the grace of God to the undeserving. We are to be children of our Father in heaven, and the Spirit of Christ working in us enables the people of God, however imperfectly, to reflect the undeserved kindness of God to men and women. And so Abraham unselfishly hazards all for the sake of Lot, who had been so inconsiderate and proud and foolish in his dealings with Abraham. And then there is the God-given victory in verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. This victory by Abraham's 318 men against an army elated with victory was astonishing. Even allowing the surprise nature of the attack, yet it was still a marvelous victory, and was to be traced to the goodness of God upon Abraham and even toward Lot himself. There is no constraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. And so the abounding mercy of God is displayed even to Lot. And how often we have reason to say, with us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did we quite our ill. How often God could justly give us over to the fruit of our own foolishness and sin and pride and rebellion. Yet he delivered Lot. And yet it's significant that Lot, though he was a true believer, yet his family followed him in his worldliness, not in his godliness. And the Lord did not bless his family. There was not a godly seed through Lot, but an apostate seed. His half-baked example and his worldliness, God did not see fit to use Lot as a means of rearing a godly seed. And yet the Lord kept Lot as an individual by his grace. But then thirdly, strengthened against temptation. Strengthened against temptation. Verse 17 to verse 20. In verse 18, after the king of Sodom, that is presumably the newer king of Sodom, went out to meet him, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. His birth and death are utterly unrecorded in Scripture. He appears as if from nowhere, and this was in the providence of God that he should represent Christ's unchangeable priesthood. He was kept providentially anonymous. We know that some knowledge of the Lord was found elsewhere outside of Abraham's household. We know that Melchizedek is called a priest of the Most High God, that his name means King of Righteousness, that he was also called King of Salem. Salem may be the shortened version of Jerusalem, or literally King of Peace. And that's all we know. The bread and wine were simply that Melchizedek as a king were refreshed and looked after and provided for Abraham. I know that some make a great deal of the bread and wine, and they try to link it with the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and with representing the body and blood of Christ and so on. But there's no warrant for this in the passage itself. In Hebrews, nothing is made of the bread and wine, and surely it would have been if we were meant to see some reference to the body and blood of Christ or to the Lord's Supper, because the argument is derived in Hebrews 7 is taken from the giving of tithes. It's taken from Melchizedek blessing Abraham, but no mention is made of the bread and wine. Therefore we regard it as unwarranted to see some significance in the fact that it was bread and wine. Bread and wine were the normal eating and drinking materials. And that's why even in by the time of the life of Christ, it was these everyday eating and drinking materials, bread and wine, that in God's providence were made the emblems of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But we are not to take the references to bread and wine in the New Testament and try and force them back here into this passage. People did eat bread and they did drink wine, and that was perfectly normal. However, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7 and see what we're meant to learn by the inspired text of Hebrews 7. This is the inspired interpretation of the inspired passage in Genesis 14. Now you'll see that verse 6 ends, whither the forerunner for us is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, Chapter 7 is dealing with the fact that Christ, who is prophesied in Psalm 110, which we sang, as the one whom the Lord has sworn and will not repent, that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that Hebrews 7 is deriving things from Melchizedek that are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, there is no warrant for the view that Melchizedek was the Son of God appearing. That did happen in the Old Testament, but there are always reasons within the passage itself to deduce when the Son of God actually appears. For example, later on to Abraham and to Gideon and so on. There is no warrant in this passage to say that Melchizedek was Christ rather than Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is a type. But in Hebrews 7, the arguments run as follows. First of all, the fact that Christ in Psalm 110 is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, it shows that his superiority from the fact that he was both a king and a priest. So in Hebrews 7 verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, in the Old Testament, the kingship and the priesthood were kept distinct. Even King David was not a priest. The kings came under God's judgment whenever they usurped the office of the priest. So they were kept distinct. But the prophecy of Christ in Psalm 110 shows that he is both a king and a priest. Melchizedek was a king, king of righteousness, king of Salem, and a priest of the Most High God. And he was a type pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king and priest of his people. That's one point. Secondly, his anonymity was typical of Christ's unchangeable priesthood. That's in Hebrews 7 verse 3, which we read just now. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He isn't the Son of God, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So then, Christ, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is king and priest. He also has an unchangeable priesthood. And his priesthood is superior to that of Abraham and to the Levites who were descended from Abraham. That's established in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Here the argument is this. The Levites and the sons of Aaron were descended from Abraham. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levites and the sons of Aaron who were descended from Abraham because, firstly, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. And Melchizedek, as a priest of the Most High God, blessed Abraham. The lesser is blessed of the greater. And so the argument is that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the sons of Aaron because his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek acted as the superior of Abraham through whom the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, came. And that is the argument. And then also there is the fact that there is an oath. Hebrews 7:21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord sware and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So then, taking that all together, I know it's complex, but Hebrews 7 is a complex argument, but it's part of the Word of God. Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the sons of Aaron and supersedes it. The Aaronic priesthood was simply foreshadowing. Christ is the reality. The superiority of Christ's priesthood is seen in that it is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek acted as superior to Abraham, firstly, in that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Secondly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Thirdly, Melchizedek is a king and a priest. And fourthly, Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was given by oath of God, which was not true of any of the priests who came from the line of Abraham. And so Melchizedek met Abraham and represented the Christ of God to him as he came from the battle of the kings. And he declares to Abraham not only the blessing of God, but the greatness of that God who blessed him. Back in Genesis 14, verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So here is this Melchizedek, a type of Christ, the Christ of God, the ultimate priest. And Melchizedek, representing or being a type and picture of the Christ of God, blesses Abraham and reminds Abraham that the God who blessed him is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and the one who has delivered Abraham from the hand of his enemies. This was to strengthen Abraham against the temptation that was to follow. Abraham was reminded of the greatness of God and the greatness of the one who had delivered him. And he had this representation of the Christ of God as the one who blessed him in the name of God, the mediator king at the right hand of the Father. And we too, when we remember the greatness of God and the mediator king at the right hand of the Father, governing all things in the interests of the church, able to care for his people and ever living to make intercession for them, we ought to be fortified against every temptation to seek security through compromise with an ungodly world. Why do we compromise? Why do we compromise? Well, there are many reasons. But one of the chief ones is this. We think it's going to be safe. Isn't that so? We compromise because we want safety, we want security, we want to be accepted. We don't want the hostility of the world. And so we conform to the world. But if we remember that God is God, that he is the possessor of heavens and the heaven and the earth, that he is the one who has delivered us thus far, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest king, is at his right hand, that the government is upon his shoulders, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, then we will see that compromise is unnecessary, is sinful, and is contrary to our best interests. That we can safely follow the Word of God without fear when we see what God and his Christ are really like. So if we would be strong against compromise and conformity to the world in its sins and in its sinful ways and in its evil behavior, then we need right views of God and of His Christ. And that is the answer. If we thought rightly of God and of Christ, we would not sin. We would not compromise. We would not be conformed to the world. We wouldn't be afraid of what people will think. We wouldn't be afraid of what people will do. We wouldn't seek security in acceptance by the ungodly. We would have our security in the knowledge of God and of the Mediator King who governs all. And so that brings us, fourthly, to a godly distinctiveness maintained. A godly distinctiveness maintained. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich." A godly distinctiveness maintained. Having been strengthened to look outside of himself and to the Lord for all deliverance, he was not dependent on man. He wasn't worried about keeping in with the king of Sodom. You see, the question here is, was Abraham going to become one of the boys? Was he going to be like everybody else? Was he going to become a settled king like all these other kings? Or was he going to be different? Was he going to be like the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboam and so on, with his own little patch? Yes, a distinctive religion in a nice little compartment, but otherwise just like all the rest, following the normal rules of war, a mercenary war, and to have a place in the land secured by war like everybody else, as Lot was prepared to do. All he wanted was a piece of the land gained by the normal means. But Abraham wouldn't have it. He was a stranger in the land, distinct from the settled kings, and would remain so until the Lord gave to his seed this land according to promise. He wanted the land God's way in the fulfillment of God's promise, and not a patch in it by the normal rules of war and by playing the game with these various kings. And ultimately God would give it to his seed by promise in Christ Jesus, and they, all the others, would be driven out. The victory was the Lord's. The Lord would look after him till the time of the inheritance was time that the inheritance was bestowed on his seed by divine right exclusively, as the appointed place until the coming of Christ, for their fellowship through Christ with the God of the covenant. And so he was prepared to be different. Romans 12 tells us we're to be different. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Abraham was doing. It had a distinctive form at that period in the history of the church. But his whole attitude was one of dependence upon God, what honoured God, what was the way to acknowledge that the Lord had given victory, that the Lord was sovereign over the land, that the Lord would fulfil his promises. And you see, Abraham didn't compartmentalize his religion. He didn't say, I can be like the rest, except that when they worship their false gods, well, I worship the Lord. We slide into that very easily, don't we? Indistinguishable, except that when the Lord's day comes, others go to places of false worship, or as they go nowhere, we go to worship the Lord according to his word. And we think that's it. But it can't be. The possessor of heaven and earth is our God. We must be different. We must fear the Lord. Not with the fear of them that hate him, but the fear of them that love him. And that must govern our behavior all of the time, constantly, when we're amongst the ungodly, when we're dealing with material things, all the time, as it did with Abraham. So Abraham didn't take the cop out. Well, I'll be like the others, except I'll worship the Lord. That'll be my religion. God must be God all of the time. All of the time. And if we see God and the Lord Jesus Christ right, we'll see everything right. We see everything right. Abraham could see what the situation required because he saw the greatness of God and of the Mediator King. Let us see the King in his beauty, and we'll see this. We'll see sin for what it is. We'll see compromise for what it is, and we'll know that it is always worth honoring the Lord.